Hebrews chapter 2 specifically. I still don't know who wrote the book. I didn't last week. Nothing's changed to this week. Pick who you'd like, whether it's Paul or Barnabas or Apollos or Priscilla or whoever you think it is. Holy Spirit inspired it. We can say that for sure. Written to Jewish believers. Jewish believers in a day when the temple was still in operation, that there were still sacrifices going on. And, of course, for them being saved and the Jews still saying, what are you doing? He can't be the Messiah. Look, we still have the temple. We have all this ritual. We have these sacrifices. We have these feasts. We have the incense and the priestly robes, and we have all this wonderful stuff. And the temptation would be to go back into that. And the writer of this book is making the point that even though Judaism has all of those things, Christianity has Christ, and that in every way and in every shape, Christ is superior to any of that. And he spent a significant amount of time last week making the case that Christ was greater than the angels. Certainly, angels important in the Jewish religion. We covered multiple places where they show up in the Old Testament, how they were involved in the giving of the law. And we got a couple verses into chapter 2, but we'll just get a running start in verse 1. Therefore, because of all of that, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and remember, the angels were involved, we read from Psalm and from also in Acts chapter 7, and when Stephen is given his history lesson, the angels were somehow involved in the delivery of the law to the people. They were intermediaries in some way. Well, this writer is making the point that if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense for reward. In other words, if God took all of the stuff that he delivered by angels to be that important that he wasn't going to let anybody slip on any part of the law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? If the stuff delivered by angels, the Lord would not let any of it slip, would not give a pass on any of his commandments, how much more so than something that was delivered first by the Lord, who was, as he just spent a chapter telling us, so much greater than the angels. We can't neglect that. And then not only the Lord told us, but it was confirmed to us by them that heard him, certainly the apostles, writing the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke writing his book, and then into Acts. And he says, God also bearing them witness in verse 4, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. You know, if you've read through the Gospels, you've read through the book of Acts, that as the gospel began to go forth, there were some significant signs, wonders, miracles, all kinds of things happening. Starting with the book of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when God's Spirit was poured out in the church, and these guys were just singing the praises of God, and everybody was speaking in a different language they'd never learned, and all of the Jews from the various areas of the world that were in town for the Feast of Pentecost hearing the praises of God in their own language. It was a miracle. And then we keep going in Acts, and we read about Peter and John going to the temple, coming across the lame man, he looking up at them for, to get some alms to be, hoping to get some money. And unfortunately, Peter's much like us, and he says, well, silver and gold have I none. Sorry, I'm busted, man. I can't help you. But what I do have, I'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And he grabs the guy and lifts him on his feet, and wow, he's healed. And a great number of people, if you keep reading it, it's something like 3,000 or 5,000 people get saved from that event. And we read all the way through the book of Acts when Paul was given the gospel to go to the Gentiles. When he goes to Ephesus, he's working there because he wasn't a supported missionary. He was just out spreading the gospel and had to get a job. And as he's working, people are taking his sweat rags, because he was a tent maker, and bringing them and laying them on the sick, which I guess they're being healed. It's a good thing, because who'd want to get a sweat rag laid on your face otherwise? But people were being healed just by the application of his sweatbands. Later on, at the end of the book of Acts, he's being hauled away to Rome to go see Nero. And he gets shipwrecked on the Isle of Melita. And we see at the very beginning of that, they're building a fire because everybody washes on shore. He's grabbing firewood and carrying it because he's doing work. He's not just a minister who sits back and watches other people work, but he's gathering wood, and he gets bit by a snake. Poisonous snake latches onto his hand. And the people that are around the fire said, man, this guy, he's a prisoner. He must have been a murderer. And he escaped the shipwreck, and God's not going to let him get away with it, so he's going to die. And so, you know, Paul gets bit, shakes it off into the fire. And then they all sit and watch him to see if he's going to swell up and die. And he doesn't swell up and die. And so then they think he's a god, you know, because he didn't die. And he said, no, you know, it's an opportunity for witness. And then it tells us that he heals. There's a guy named Publius whose father was sick with a bloody flux. Doesn't sound like anything I'd want, bloody flux. It's got something to do with diarrhea. It's not nice. I can't imagine. But he was healed. And then eventually all the people with diseases on the whole island are healed. And we see all of this stuff going out to follow the gospel. And it makes sense because Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, the end of the gospel, the Great Commission, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, why don't we see that today in the church? How come we're not getting bit by snakes here, and how come we don't handle snakes? I mean, there are some parts in the Appalachians and stuff where they've taken those verses to be some kind of literal sign that this is how we know that you're right with God, and so they bring snakes in and they drink a little bit of strychnine, and you know, if you... That's really not what he intended. I mean, we see these miracles following the gospel as it goes out. I certainly think, and I believe this, signs, wonders today, God heals, God does miracles, all of that is for today. He doesn't do it on our schedule. It does say there that it's according to his own will. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that he gives out the gifts as he will, severally, individually, different gifts to different people. Certainly, if you're out on the mission field and you're trusting the Lord, put your life in his hands, he's going to come through in a big way. If you're sitting at home and you want to feel good and be reassured of that there really is a God, and so you sit back and schedule a signs and wonders meeting, I don't know that the Holy Spirit is necessarily dancing to our schedule. I see that, you know, when someone announces ahead of time there's going to be a signs and wonders meeting, I never see that in the Acts anywhere. They just went somewhere and the Lord moved on somebody, hey, grab that sick guy and pick him up. And they do, and he's healed. I don't see a scheduling of meetings. It just sort of happens. But I do desperately or definitely believe that if we're in the service of the Lord, if we're stepping out in faith and putting our life in his hands, he'll come through. He promised he would. But it's not forced. It's not, you know, just for the sake of doing something crazy. He says in verse 5, for unto the angels, and he does his last little bit of speaking about Christ being better than the angels here. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Angels are not going to be in charge in the world to come. In fact, Paul drops a little nugget in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's rebuking the church because they're suing one another. And he says, isn't there even one wise person? They're going to the Gentile courts to settle matters between believers in the church. And he says, isn't there one wise person among you? He says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? No, Paul, I didn't know that actually until you dropped that nugget right there. But apparently somehow we will be judging angels. I don't know how that's going to be, but we have a lesser position we're going to see here than angels now, but in the future, sounds like it's going to be kind of cool. He says, but one in a certain place testified, and he's speaking of David in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. It comes from Psalm 8. It's funny because according to, you know, man now, we're the top of the food chain, right? We have opposable thumbs. All creation must bow to us. We are, and I remember as a boy, I wanted to be a man. It's weird to think of, I'm 40, I guess I probably qualify now, but it's weird to think of it that way now, but that's like the ultimate, to be a man. If I could just grow up and be a man, or if you're a girl, I want to be a woman. I want to be an adult, a mature member of the human species, because that is the top. But then you read what David wrote in Psalm 8, and that he quotes part of it there. I'll read a couple more verses from Psalm 8. It was written by David when he, and this is before he was king, when he was just a shepherd boy. I read this actually at the baccalaureate Matinacook last week. David, I can just picture him sitting out with a sheep, strumming his harp, looking up at the sky. And it's kind of, we understand this probably a little bit better than a large section of the world does. My wife grew up in Philadelphia, and you don't see the stars in Philadelphia. You see the streetlights. You never see them. But here in Maine, we can get away. Even from Lincoln, it's dulled a little bit. But you get outside of Lincoln a little ways. I remember sitting out when I was a kid on my parents' lawn on a blanket. We'd go out there and just watch the stars. And it's really overwhelming to get out where there's no light so that you can get a good picture of the stars on a clear night. And David sitting there says, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest?" I mean, what am I? In the whole grand scheme of things, when I start looking at planets and stars and light years, and of course we understand way more than David did as far as distances. He didn't know it was 93 million miles to the sun. He just knew there was a big flaming ball up there above the earth somewhere. He didn't have the Hubble telescope to show him pictures of galaxies that are bazillions of light years away, because I'm a scientist and I use words like bazillions, but he didn't have the big picture, and yet just what he could see, he said, "I am just nothing compared to that." And here we are striving to be top of the chain, when in truth, in the whole grand scheme of creation, we're nothing. But yet, in that psalm, he says, "You've put all things in subjection under our feet." In fact, in the second half of verse 8, where I stopped here in Hebrews 2, he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, and he left nothing that is not put under him." If you read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." And we want to do that. We try to do that as humans, right? I mean, you ever wonder why? I mean, a cow really isn't interested in conquering the barnyard. The cow is not looking to bring the sheep into subjection to itself. It's not looking to conquer new fields. I mean, it might wander for grass, but it's just pretty content where it's been placed. Humans, on the other hand, feel the need to conquer. I mean, who in their right mind wants to climb Mount Everest? Once one guy went up there and realized, there's just nothing here, and it's really nasty, and most people die when they try to get here, who wants to go again? But yet, year after year, there's all these people who kill themselves trying to get top of Mount Everest. You know, and man, in his attempt to claim dominion over all he's been given, we don't have wings to fly, we'll build them, metal ones. We can't go down to the depths of the ocean where the fish are, we don't have gills, so we'll build a sub. We'll make a breathing device. We can't go up into the stars and we can't go see the moon. Well, yes, we can. And we'll build a little metal spaceship and shoot somebody up there with a big bomb on his back to drive him up. I never can get over watching that movie, the Apollo movie, and think, you know, you guys went up there with less technology than my snowmobile had. And how we ever landed and how we ever got home again, I have no idea. But man wants to do that. They have this desire to conquer it. We want to take... It's funny, I mean, there's some crazy bad creatures on the face of the planet, right? I mean, there are some really much bigger, much more powerful, much scarier than we are, and yet we feel the need to, like, tame them and make them pets. We have Shamu. That's what? A killer whale. It's huge. And what do? We put it in a tank so we can take our kids and show him Shamu. We have this desire to be in dominion over Shamu. We want to be able to take the lion, the king of the jungle, and put him in there in a cage... so that we can show he's just a little pet for us. And you see a lot of people who are feel like man is in dominion completely. But as the writer of Hebrews here says at the end of this verse that I haven't read yet, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Because just as soon as man thinks he's finally conquered the air, We see a plane hit the ocean between Brazil and France. Just as soon as man thinks he's finally conquered out of space, we knock a little piece of the tile off the shuttle and it blows up in a fireball. Just as soon as man thinks he's tamed the animals, he finds out that his leash was too short. I'm reminded of this article. You guys might be familiar with him. A guy's name was Timothy Treadwell. I say was. This is the title. It's a couple years old now. Wildlife author killed, eaten by bears he loved. A California author and filmmaker who became famous for trekking to Alaska's remote Katmai coast to commune with he's not just watching now, he's communing with brown bears, has fallen victim to teeth and claws in the wild animals he loved. Scientists who study Alaska brown bears said that they had been warning Treadwell for years that he needed to be more careful around the huge and powerful coastal twin of the grizzly. Treadwell's films of close-up encounters with giant bears brought him a bounty of national media attention. The fearless former drug addict from Malibu, California, who routinely eased up close to bears to chant, "I love you," in a high-pitched sing-song voice, was the subject of a show on the Discovery Channel and a report on Dateline, and he was blonde and good-looking and charismatic. A self-proclaimed eco-warrior, he attracted something of a cult following too. He, it says right here, he called Treadwell one of the leaders of a group of people who engaged in a trend to promote getting close to bears to show that they were not dangerous. They found part of his head, part of his spine, and bits of his girlfriend. They shot two more bears and found other pieces in them. He was wrong. We don't have dominion yet. We like to pretend that we have complete dominion over creation, but we don't. We were intended to, but something happened along the line when we don't. And as the writer says here, we see not yet all things put under him. But in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Adam came on the scene, and I've heard Benny Hinn and some others make some really wild proclamations about Adam, how Adam could just zoom up into the heavens, he could just go right up to the moon or go down in the ocean because God said man had dominion, and how can you have dominion if you can't go there? And I don't know about any of that. I know some stuff happened at the fall that changed creation. There was some definite changes that happened physiologically to man then. The ground was cursed. Mosquitoes were born. All that happened with the fall. But I do know this. When the last Adam came on the scene, he could get up and tell a storm to shut up, and it would shut up. He could take a young donkey that had never had anyone ride it, and it would very calmly allow him to ride it on into the city. I mean, the last Adam had a way with creation. Calm the storm, walk on the water. He had a way. In fact, you know, I read scriptures that say, you know, when we see him, we'll be like him. We see him face to face, that our new body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And I see some of the stuff Jesus did. Jesus, after he was resurrected, you remember he came into the middle of a locked room. Just, he was there in the midst of them. You're going fast at that point. I mean, you're going beyond speed of light. You're speed of thought, right? I mean, you think it, you're there. I don't know what it's going to be like. I can only imagine, and I'm sure I can't even imagine what God has in store. But we do see Jesus, and he was made a little lower than the angels. He was human. Man is a little lower than the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. If you read the scripture, angels don't die, okay? We see in Jude, there were some angels, we don't have all the details, that had something to do with some bad stuff that was going on in Noah's day, and we're told that they're locked down in everlasting chains awaiting judgment because they don't die. All of the angels were created at the same time. They were all present at the same time. They're eternal beings, the ones who made the choice knowingly to follow Satan in the fall and rebel. They are going to be cast into the lake of fire. All the other ones who were there who didn't continue to serve the Lord, but because they don't die, Jesus was made lower than the angels so that he could, for the suffering of death, be crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. See, the angels all could choose. They were there, right? They had a choice to make. And it was a choice with knowledge. They saw God. They were created. They were in the presence of God. And yet some of them, how I don't understand, chose to rebel, to leave the first estate. Satan lifted up with pride. I'll be like God. I'll be like the Most High. He fell. A third of the angels, we're told, followed him in that. But Adam, when he sinned, it was just him and Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam willfully sinned. He was in the transgression. And I know I have it at some point, and I'm sure a lot of you have too, had that question in your mind, like, well, what's that got to do with me? I mean, I didn't eat the apple. It's his fault. I wasn't even there. How can I be born with original sin? And I didn't have the chance to choose the apple or to not choose the apple. He had the choice or the fruit, and didn't say it was an apple. And what we see is they had a chance, the angels, and they chose. We didn't have a chance to choose like the first Adam did. Our choice is to whether or not we want to choose the last Adam and choose his obedience. He came by the grace of God and tasted death for every man. For you Bible scholars who study Arminianism versus Calvinism and free will versus predestination. If you're a Calvinist, you know that there's 5 points to Calvinism. Spell out TULIP, total depravity of man, the unregenerative nature, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Limited atonement says that Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect, the ones that God chose. That's limited atonement, Calvinism. It says right there in my Bible that Christ died for every man. So I don't know where that falls. But I'm told that even Calvin said a man can only be 80% right in his theology. And so if that's true and you're on a 5-point system, only 4 of them can be right. So maybe that's the one that's wrong. I don't know. Whatever. He died for every man. He died for you. He died for me. Because he certainly didn't deserve it, and we did. For it became him for whom are all things, for whom are all things were created for Christ, and by whom are all things. He was the creator in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he both sanctifieth, for both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. They're all of one flesh. The point that the writer is making is that Jesus became human. He took on human flesh. In order to be a sacrifice for humans, he had to live a perfect life as a human to make up for what Adam did and then die a sinless death to be a atoning sacrifice for you and I. There was one of the heresies that crept into the early church and was active at this point was something called Docetism. And Docetism, it means to seem. And what they were saying was, well, Jesus wasn't really human. He just seemed like it. He was really only spirit. He didn't really physically die, but he just seemed to be human. And it seems that the writer of Hebrews is going out of his way to make the point, no, Jesus, he is of one flesh like they were, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Which I can't get over that, because how many times have I been ashamed to associate with him, and he's not ashamed to call me a brother. The fact that He came, he lived a perfect life, and nobody argues that he lived a great life. And the way that he cared for the poor, the way that he healed the sick, and the way that he rebuked the hypocrites. I mean, everybody, even if they're not a Christian, can say, that guy lived a pretty good life. And yet, there are Christians who are ashamed to associate and tell someone else that they're a Christian, they follow Christ. But he, looking at a guy like me, knowing my past, and I'm not going to recite it because my mother's in the room, he would actually be associated with me is amazing to me, that he's not ashamed to call me a brother. He's not ashamed to call you a sister if you're a woman. Isn't that crazy? And then he quotes several Old Testament passages where he does just that, saying, and this is from Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, and this comes from Psalm 18, verse 2, I will put my trust in him. And again, this is from Isaiah, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Don't we live our life that way, in subject to the bondage of fear of death? Let me ask you this. How many of you guys on your way here tonight put on a seatbelt? Yes. You know, well, it's the law mostly, but well, you don't want to die, right? You ride your motorcycle, you put on your helmet. In fact, now we put our helmets on our kids when they ride their bikes. I used to ride a bike without a seat. In fact, when I was a kid, I learned to ride on one of those banana bikes that didn't have a seat, and I had this old plastic army helmet. And my sister put that on there and made me sit on the army helmet and learn how to ride. It's good incentive not to fall when there's no seat on your bike, I'll tell you right off the bat. But nowadays, we protect because we value life, and we know, you know, how much of our life is ordered around what we eat and what we don't eat. You don't eat that. Don't eat those donuts that Miss Terry makes because they're just lard wrapped, you know, deep fat fried, rolled in sugar because, you know, that's like an injection of cholesterol right into your arteries. Or we eat bran muffins or because we're concerned about death. And in the same way that the cow is not concerned about dominating the barnyard, they don't sweat death either. You ever notice that? You just don't see a cow fretting. He just chews. I mean, that's his life, is just chewing, not worried about dying. But we are, from the very beginning, well, not the very, very beginning. There is a time with young children when they're not smart enough to have a fear of death. Bob's kids, I mean, every time they come to church, like one of them's got a butterfly Band-Aid on and his head's all jacked up from getting hit in the head with a shovel by his other son. And you know, when they're real young, they do things because they don't know any better. But once you've been hurt a few times, you learn to fear death. And we spend our life trying to avoid it. But once you have an accurate understanding of who Christ is and you've come into relationship with him, it really changes everything. I mean, certainly, I'm not trying to die. I'm not really afraid to die. I agree with Woody Allen. He says, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And I'm thinking, that's pretty much it. I mean, I'm all about closing my eyes, going to sleep at night, waking up in heaven. If I could schedule that one, there's certain ways I don't want to die. Being eaten by bears, that's right up on the list. That guy, I'm not singing I love you to any bears, okay? But when you really understand that this life is just a staging ground for eternity, and if you understand that you've been born again, and that if you do, when we die in this world, if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, that in the same way that he was raised from the dead, we'll be raised from the dead, then we can be like Paul, who says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, if the worst thing that could happen is the best thing that could happen, well, why should you be worried about, especially when persecution is coming, why should you be worried about telling people about Jesus? I mean, that's why they could take Paul into a city, he'd tell them about Jesus, people get mad, they'd throw rocks at him until he was dead, drag him outside the city, throw him in a pile, Lord would raise him back up, and he'd go back in all jacked up and tell him about Jesus. Come on, finish the job, do it, because for me to live is to Christ and to die is gain. I think that's how we're supposed to be, not in the bondage of the fear of death. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. And again, if you've grown up in the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that that Jesus is really the spirit brother of Lucifer. Is that the Mormons that do that? The Mormons. Jehovah's Witness believe he's Michael the Archangel. Either way, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was not an angel. He was a Jewish man. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them who are tempted. He's able to comfort those. Jesus came, and was he tempted with sin in that, you know, he was lusting after Mary or Mary Magdalene, or he was, you know, thinking about doing drugs? No. But he suffered. I mean, the word tempted there, it could just as easily be translated trials. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. He suffered pain. He was hated by almost everyone by the time he was crucified. And he understands. If you're suffering hunger, if you're suffering thirst, if you're suffering pain, if you're suffering rejection, he understands. Remember he used to tell your parents, you don't understand me. You just don't understand. Well, you can't yell out to Christ and say, you don't understand, because he does understand. I do know. In fact, as the writer of Hebrews is going to say, well, you haven't suffered yet under blood. Let's take a look at him. I mean, he was crucified for you. You haven't had people hate you so bad that they beat you beyond human recognition and then nailed you to a pole. He understands. And yet he did all of that without sin. And that's the high priest we have. Now, a couple verses. After the angels, because he's going to try to make the point that Jesus is better in every way, he's going to compare him with Moses, who was pretty much on the top of the pile as far as Old Testament prophets were concerned in the Jews' eyes. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, he's writing to Christians, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, which, you know, some of the Jews are going, more than Moses? And he gives his point why. He says, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? The difference between Moses and Jesus is that Moses was a servant to God. It was God's people. God called Moses. He gave him a role inside of his people to do a job for him, but he did it as a servant. Christ, on the other hand, was the creator. It was his house. And he not only was the one who created all the people that he came to minister to, but he also was the one who called the Jews, and he was also the one who was going to build the church up into a spiritual house. And so the difference between Moses and Jesus is the difference between a servant and a son. The two in the house have a completely different role, and they have a completely different position. And he says, but Christ as a son, in verse 6, over his own house, whose house are we? Well, we're part of that as well. You know, for a child in the house, there are concerns with a house. Those of us who live in a house understand, right? I get a bill from Bangor Hydro every single month. They're very annoying that way. They expect me to pay for the privilege of having electricity in my house. As the owner of the house, sometimes I fret paying that bill, especially in the summertime when the kids, I'll put an air conditioner in the room and they leave it on all day and I don't catch it. And, you know, you get your electric bill at the end. I mean, I've had some electric bills that have been close to like $200. And I'm like, what do you, I know, exactly. That was the noise that I made. Followed by a, who did that? You know, I mean that. But the kids, I don't have a care in the world. It's not their bill. Dad pays those bills. I don't think about that. My kids don't worry about the electric bill. That's Dad's problem. But as a member of the house, they get the benefits of the things in the house, but they don't have the responsibility. Food magically appears in the refrigerator. They're not sweating whether or not they're going to eat that night. I mean, they might be sweating whether or not they're going to get spaghetti or you know, hot dogs or something. But the food is there. It's not their responsibility. In the same way, the owner of the house provides for the children of the house. And yet we as the children of the house, how often do we sweat the details of the things that he's promised to provide? I'll read you the verse. I got to read it to myself if I don't read it to you. Matthew 6:31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all of these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of these. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, the cool thing is that we're sons. We get this spirit of adoption in the fact that he calls us brethren. Galatians 4 says this, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was human, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, you look at Moses, and Moses was a servant. He was the one who brought the law. He was one of the most awesome prophets in the Old Testament. He never once, in all of his writings in the Old Testament, called God Dad. Never once. Never called him Father. When Jesus came on the scene, and he started teaching his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and then giving us here these scriptures that tell us that we, because we follow Christ, have been adopted as sons, we become the sons of God, we can say Abba, which is Jewish for daddy. We can say Dad. We can call God Dad. That we can approach him in a way that is more familiar and more dependent than Moses ever could. It puts us on a completely different playing field. And we're his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. And so our call is to believe. A couple more verses. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and this is from Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's referring back to their coming to the promised land. And you know the story. They come to the promised land, the land that God had promised, send 12 spies in to check out the land, which was a stupid mission, really, because if you read the account, they say, well, let's get 12 people to go in there and see if it's a good land. God had already told them it's a good land. Why even got to go check? Just go in. But they sent 12 guys in, and they came back. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, this place rocks. The other 10 said, oh, no, there's giants in the land, and it's a land that eats the people who go in there, and it'll kill our children. They'll be prey. And Joshua and Caleb said, don't you understand? This is a good land. It's an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land. And because they didn't believe what God had promised them, God was ticked at them, and they perished in the wilderness, wandered for 40 years. They died because of unbelief. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's going to tell us in chapter 11 that without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And not only that, he also wants us to believe what his son said. That's the, you know, John 6:28, when people came to him and said, what can we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And the one that he sent said that we should address him as Father. We should not give any worry about what tomorrow is going to bring. We shouldn't freak out about whether we're going to have enough to eat or enough to wear, because God knows you need that before you do. All you have to do is seek him first, and all those things will be added unto you. I need to hear that about once a week, because I usually get a surge of bills about once a week. So I'm ready for the, oh no, where's it going to come from? And then you read, oh yeah, that's right. God knew about that bill before it was ever mailed. Let me encourage you with this. We have a relationship with God that I know I don't take advantage of enough. That I can treat him like my dad. My dad loved me. I know that. Sometimes he was harsh with me. Sometimes he made me do things that were unpleasant because they were good for me. But he always loved me. And he always provided for me. And you serve a father who will do the same for you. And it doesn't matter whether you had a good dad on this planet or whether you had a really messed up one, God is the Father that you know you should have had. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, that you are a good God. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail to trust that. Lord, like the father who came to you with his child and said, Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. Lord, we believe. We know your word is true. You say that you will provide for all of our needs according to your riches and glory. Lord, help us to really believe that. Lord, help us to live and act like it's true. I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters this week. You'd fill them with your spirit, and you would, Lord, draw them close. Reveal yourself to them as a dad. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.